Well, good morning. Just ask that you'd keep Pastor Tim and his family in your prayers as they're out traveling. Kind of joke this morning that he's vacationing in the cool mountain mornings of West Virginia, and I've been vacationing with Paul and Colossae for the last week and a half or so. So let's turn there this morning. Turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be primarily looking at, well, we're going to look at a lot of different things, but chapter 3, verse 15 through 17 is going to be our primary place. Now, as I said in the last hour, it's hard to take Paul's complete argument to the church in Colossae and condense it down to a couple hours worth of study here in the scriptures, but I've tried to do that. I've tried to make this a standalone message. However, we kind of built some foundational things in the last hour, so if you haven't had a chance to hear that, go back and listen to it on sermon audio. It'll kind of help build a foundation for some of the things I'm going to talk about now. And for those of you who were here at 9:45, some of this is going to be a repeat for you. So praise the Lord for that. And I hope it's edifying no matter what. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Let's pray. Lord God, we're so grateful for your word, and Lord, we are wholly inadequate to plummet steps, but Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear your word proclaimed today. Lord, that you would use it to renew our hearts and minds, that we might be more Christ-like in everything we do and think and say. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said in the last hour, the letter to the Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And why is that important? He wrote it while he was in prison in Rome, likely in 62, 63 AD, somewhere around in there. It's important to note because I want you to put yourself in a position. Imagine you're in a prison cell, or maybe you have just received notice of a terminal disease or something like that, and you want to have your last words. You want to have the most important things conveyed to those who you love. Paper is scarce. Maybe there's not a lot of ink around, whatever. You're in a situation where it's going to be difficult to convey these messages. It's not like today where we can just send an email, write an email and send it to somebody and it shows up on their watch. Wouldn't that be nice if the gospel was able to be sent that way? I guess it probably can be. It certainly is in some cases. But it was going to take a great deal of effort for Paul to get these letters out to the churches. He cared for them, he prayed for them, and he wanted to convey a message to them. And so the prison epistles are really vitally important to us because they're a glimpse into what Paul's heart really was. What did he really want the churches to know? And as I mentioned, a Colossian man named Epaphras was in prison with Paul at the time. And Epaphras had heard the gospel preached by Paul in Ephesus. He had taken that message back to Colossae. There was a church that was formed there. There were believers that were gathering together there and in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Apparently, Epaphras had reported back not all good things to Paul, that there was some danger of the church at Colossae. These were largely Gentile believers. They had come from pagan roots. (Clears throat) The message that Paul intended for the Colossians to hear is a message that's good for us today too. The problems that they were having in Colossae is a message that we need to hear today too. Paul took the opportunity in this letter to convey the most important message that his fledgling church needed to hear. That's why it's important to understand the circumstances of writing them. We see in the prison epistles a glimpse, like I said, into Paul's mind and into his heart. We see in Ephesians, the main theme of Ephesians is God's sovereignty and election and the unity of believers, the unity of the church, both with each other and with God. We see in Philippians joy, this overarching theme of joy. Joy even in hard circumstances, very difficult circumstances. Paul knew those difficult circumstances very well, but he saw fit to express to us that we needed to have joy even in those things, that our joy was rooted in something outside of our circumstances. And that's how we can have joy in those bad circumstances. Philemon, he talks about forgiveness and reconciliation. And finally here in Colossians, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. So those prison epistles give us a glimpse into what Paul believed to be vitally important for us to understand. He prays in chapter 1, verse 9 of our text, he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, by pointing out these themes that Paul talks about in his prison epistles, I'm not suggesting that we can just abandon the other things that Paul taught. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. He understood that these letters would be copied and circulated. It was very early on that the church started to compile what we now know as the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, and they were starting, during the writing of this letter, to compile the letters that would make up the New Testament. We understand that all of it, all of Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And it would be a grave mistake and a gross oversimplification to condense all of Christianity into these four letters. But as I said, we can get a pretty good sense of what the Christian life is about by understanding the themes of those four letters. Incidentally, this is what happens when people try to ignore the very real responsibility for holiness that comes with following Christ. And I'll give you an example of that. They'll take a verse like chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, if we take that verse out of its context, we can turn Christianity into something that it's not. We can turn it into this, oh, it's just all about love. They'll say, see, it's all about love. Paul says, we can ignore everything else that's being taught. We don't need to talk about the need for reconciliation. We don't need to talk about our condemnation, God's wrath. We don't need to talk about those things because it's all about love and puppy dogs and rainbows. How dare you point out sin or call people to repentance? When in reality, they have no real idea about how Christian love is defined or what that love is rooted in. And that's why we need the broad counsel of the Scripture as our guide. Spurgeon's catechism and some of the other catechisms, question 2 and question 3, say, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify him, and what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answers are the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only true rule to direct us in how we may glorify God and enjoy him. And the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So I'm not saying that we can ignore the other parts of Scripture. It's just that it's important to understand what Paul thought was vital and vitally important to convey to the Colossian church. Now, I say that, that's kind of a segue into something else. But the scriptures themselves are the foundation that we have now. When we talk about the Colossians, and I talked about in the last hour, the Colossian church didn't have the scriptures, right? So when Paul points them to the preeminence of Christ, he's doing so from a foundation of the gospel itself, not from the full orbed teaching of the New Testament. We have that, on the other hand. We have the scriptures. And that's why the reformers talked about scripture alone. That's why scripture alone is so important. We always go back to the scripture. Scripture is our guide. It's the only source of truth that we have. There's no secret revelation. There's no visions that anybody has had. There's no new revelation of scripture that we've had. So we need to look to our scriptures in everything, in every question about what Christianity is, who God is, what worship of Him should look like. And that's the point of the catechism questions. That's what they're getting across. Okay, so I think I belabored that point enough. I'm not talking about we can get rid of the other scriptures. What I'm saying is these are vitally important things, these themes that Paul talks about. So as I pointed out in the last hour, the Colossian church had a real problem with syncretism. And for those of you who don't know, syncretism is this combining, this amalgamation of religious ideas, sometimes cultural ideas, sometimes historical ideas, and joining them together with religion, with one religion with another, and then it taints both of them. They become something that neither of them originally was. They had heard the gospel and believed, but rather than pursuing their new life in Christ, they sought to hold on to their old lives and include the gospel in it. This created tension and friction that had a real potential to lead them astray. In essence, they either believed, were starting to believe, or were being taught that Christ wasn't sufficient for all of life and faith, especially in regard to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says, these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is not unlike the charismatic movements that teach that you can be saved by Christ, but you aren't really saved until you can speak in tongues or prophecy or heal someone. The same thing was happening in Colossae. These people were saying they needed to hold on to these other things in order to experience real spiritual growth and real enlightenment. All these other things that we're going to discuss here in just a second. You're not really saved unless you do these other things or show these other whatever we determine to be evidence of faith. And the Colossians were in real danger of sliding back into their pagan roots. The other risk was falling into the trap of the Judaizers, who attempted to judge them in regards to food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. And they were also being tempted towards false philosophy, Judaistic ceremonialism, angel worship, and asceticism. And we'll talk a little bit more about all of those things. Paul addresses these things in chapter 2 of our letter to the Colossians. Chapter 2, he's starting in verse 8. We're just going to hit on the high points here so you can follow along if you'd like. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In verse 11 through 17, he talks about circumcision and baptism. Questions about food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He continues in verse 18, telling the Colossians, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, standing firm on detailed visions, being puffed up by a sensuous mind uncontrolled by reason. He goes on in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is it that you are still, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. And he concludes this long list of things in verse 23. And he says, these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom, wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, there are two possibilities that Paul included this part about stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I thought about this and I thought, you know, what was this an issue that the Colossians were having, and that's why Paul is addressing it now? Or how does this fit in with this idea of all these things, worship of angels and things like that? It's possible that the Colossians knew that they needed to stop the indulgence of the flesh, and they were just going about it the wrong way. Like, they had the wrong idea. They said, look, Paul, we understand that we need to stop the indulgence of the flesh. We don't know how to do that. We're going about it the wrong way. Much of pagan religion and worship involves indulgence of the flesh and sensuality. And I would imagine that topic came up from Epaphras or someone else who said, hey, you know, you guys are really involved in this pagan religion that indulges the flesh, and you need to come away from that. You need to turn from that. Their idol worship could be indulgence of the flesh. It's also possible that they didn't know, and Paul was redirecting them away from religion for religion's sake and pointing them to the radical change of heart that comes from following Christ. No longer relying on the flesh and its passions, but relying on the Spirit and the Word of God to shape their lives. Maybe it was a combination of the two. Maybe they knew and didn't understand how to do it, and maybe some of them didn't know that they needed to flee from the passions of the flesh. Now, that word asceticism, I think we need to take a little bit of time there. That word asceticism has come up a couple of times. It comes up a few times in Colossians, and Tim has used that word a couple of times, and I think it's good to have a good understanding of what that is. For those of you who don't know, asceticism is basically severe treatment of the flesh as a means of holiness and devotion to God. There was a belief early on in the church that the flesh was inherently evil and we must treat it severely in order to stay within God's good graces. This idea probably didn't formalize until later in the first century, but the foundations for it were being laid in the form of Jewish mysticism and Christian syncretism, the syncretizing of these pagan beliefs with Christian faith. I imagine it didn't help that many misunderstood and still misunderstand today Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 29 and 30 and 18, 8 through 9. You don't need to turn there. That's a familiar passage. This is the passage where Jesus says, if the eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Or if your left hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And we all know that's not a literal command to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. And why do we know that? Well, if I pluck out my right eye, I still have my left eye to sin with. If I cut off my right hand, I still have my left hand to sin with. Jesus' point is sin is in the heart, right? But we do need to take drastic measures. Now, the ascetics would have taken something like that and said, see, Jesus is saying you need to treat the body severely. You need to rid yourself of the evil flesh, right? It was not a literal command to pluck out your eye or cut out your hand. That's like blaming a gun for killing someone, right? Well, I sinned because my hand caused me to sin, so I'm going to cut it off. No, that's not Jesus' teaching. That's not the point. It's a heart issue, not a hand, foot, or eye issue. And not all forms of asceticism are negative. I think we need to make note of that, too. Not every form of asceticism is negative. It is true that we must deprive the flesh of its desires and passions, and we need to take drastic measures to do that, and that's the whole point of Jesus' teaching. Where asceticism goes awry is when it leads us to believe that simply depriving the flesh is what makes us right with God. See, that's what the Colossian error essentially was. They were being taught and led to believe that if they could simply deprive the flesh, that's what would make them right with God. We'll see in a moment that certainly is not correct, and Paul readily corrects them for that misunderstanding. Paul's argument is that only Jesus and his work can reconcile us to God. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13 of our letter. He says, "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Cutting off our hand or plucking out our eye or flogging ourselves or crawling on our hands and knees over rocks and broken glass and all those things that the ascetics were doing at the time, that's not what reconciles us to God. God reconciles us to God through Jesus Christ. Now here's where the friction comes. While the religious things that Paul lists in chapter 2, all those things that we talked about in chapter 2, have the appearance of wisdom, this is self-made religion. It's not rooted in anything scriptural. It's not rooted in the gospel message. This is a self-made religion, and they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The friction comes, chapter 3, verse 5. The Colossians were once walking and living. This is a way to say that this was your lifestyle. Your life was characterized by these things. You were walking and living in these things. You were walking and living in sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They lived lives characterized by anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying to one another. And they were prone to make distinctions between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. We know that's what characterized them because Paul addresses those things. He tells them to stop doing that. Right? Those are the wrong ways to go about making yourself righteous and holy. Those things have the appearance of those things, but they have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's argument is that they are no longer alive to those things and we're now alive in Christ. This is a radical shift. This is a radical change in their culture, in their society. And this scenario was ripe for someone to swoop in with self-made religion and say, well, what you need to do is get circumcised. Mutilate your body. Listen to this vision. Worship the angels. That was very appealing to their pagan roots. Not to mention that there were those who were attempting to delude them with plausible arguments, seeking to captivate their minds and passing judgment and disqualifying them when they didn't follow their human tradition and earthly wisdom. The problem is all of this was focusing on self, on the power of self-made religion. What can I do about these things? How do I make myself reconciled to God? How do I make myself right with God? In the pagan culture, you had to do things. You had to worship. You had to give alms. You had to visions and things that they had become accustomed to in their culture. All those things had to be done to make yourself right with the gods. We do that today in our culture too. We look for a self-help book. We look for a 10-step program. Preferably one that's got easy to follow steps and steps that I can accomplish. Because if the steps are too hard, I'm just going to get rid of it and find another one that has easy steps that I can accomplish. One that I can delude myself into thinking that I'm making myself righteous. Right? Not only that, not only can I delude myself into thinking that I'm making myself righteous by the things that I do, but I can puff myself up too. I can look around at everybody else and say, see what I've accomplished? And you need to do the same thing. If you'll only do the same things, you can have the same righteousness that I have. It's Pharisaicalism all over again. We saw that throughout Jesus' teaching where he combats the Pharisees. Their Pharisaical teaching, do this, don't do that. Have you ever noticed that so much of false religion is about setting up a hierarchy among men? That's the other thing that I thought was interesting too. Even amongst the Colossians, so much of false religion sets up a hierarchy among men. It makes a distinction between those who are righteous and those who are not. Those who are having visions and those who are not. Those who are speaking in tongues, those who are not. those who stand up and dance and run around the aisles and those who don't, right? It's because they've had a movement of the Spirit. The same thing was happening in Colossae. There was this hierarchy of things, and it was being brought on by men who were teaching any number of false doctrines, any number of false religious practices, and claiming that they were Christian practices. This was syncretism. They were taking their pagan culture and applying it onto Christian religion. Paul doesn't do that. He gives them a simple answer. The simple answer is that this isn't about self and what you must do, but about Christ and what he did. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul tells the Colossians and us to set our minds on and seek the things that are above. Stop looking for solutions out there in the world with man-made religion, with asceticism, in new moons and festivals, and false humility and worship of angels. Stop looking out there for the solution. The solution is Christ. Your pagan culture, religion, and heritage doesn't have an answer either. That's essentially what Paul's telling them. All those pagan rituals, they don't have the answer either. Christ is the answer. And you have that answer. Look to Christ. You have died. You were buried and raised with him. The old is gone and your new life is hidden with Christ. That is the source of our righteousness. That is the source of our growth and our maturity. Not all these other things that were happening in this culture. Not all these other things that they were being persuaded to do. It's because of this, Paul says in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, therefore, what's the therefore? Because of this, because of the fact that Christ has raised you, and that we have a life hidden in Christ, we can now put to death what is earthly in us. See, if we don't have that foundation, if we don't have that truth held deep in our hearts that we are in Christ, that we are alive in him, we have no hope of being able to put to death what's earthly in us because we're only doing it from our own selves. And I tell you, we're tempted to fall back into our old ways, our old life. See, Paul's point is that that it isn't false religion or even trusting in religious activity that has the appearance of wisdom that allows you to pursue those things to death, to put those things to death. It's because Christ has died and we are raised with him to newness of life. The only way we put these things to death is to die to self and live for Christ. And why is it important to rid ourselves of sin? Well, that goes without saying. Jesus tells us we need to. Why is it so difficult, though? If he empowers us to do that, why is it so difficult to rid ourselves of sin? Why is it so difficult to put to death what is earthly in us? No one's immune from this struggle, even Paul. Paul, you remember the conclusion that Paul came to in Romans 7:24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If he was in Colossae at the time, he might have heard, "Well, Paul, what you need to do is some self-mutilation. You need a vision. You need to be circumcised. You need to celebrate new moons and festivals. You need to worship angels. What you really need to do is bring in some other deities and pray to a saint to help you out." No, we know what Paul's answer was, right? He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He gives full credit and glory to Christ and is thankful for the work that God is doing in him. He says the same thing here in chapter 1, verse 13 of this letter. "He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." It's the same thing that he's saying in Romans 7. We also remember prayer, Paul's prayer three times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, and God's answer, my grace is sufficient for you. Christ's work is sufficient. When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, he means my grace through faith in Christ. Right? In the finished, complete work of Christ. Chapter 1, starting verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the message that he had conveyed to the Colossians, this preeminence of Christ, Christ who is in and over all things. This is the message that the Colossians had started to stray from. Brothers and sisters, when we struggle with sin, it's usually because we lose sight of Christ and focus on the sin rather than the one who has won victory over the sin. I've seen that throughout life. I often tell the story about when I first became a believer. I had a terrible mouth. I cussed like a sailor. And that was really hard for me to get rid of. I had this understanding like the Colossians did. I need to rid myself of this, but I don't know how to do it, right? Well, the problem was I was so focused on the sin of saying the wrong thing or saying a curse word or something like that. That just became my whole life. I was just constantly thinking cuss words rather than just looking to Christ. And I think there are so many sins that we deal with like that where there is... The danger is focusing on the sin so much that our life becomes about the sin and not about Christ who has won victory over that sin. And our focus needs to shift to Christ who has won the victory over that sin. That's the tool of Satan. The devil, if he can keep us focused on sin and off of Christ, he's won. Whether you're actively committing the sin or not, right? When we struggle with assurance, it's because we try and reconcile ourselves to God rather than giving thanks to the one who reconciles all things to himself. If I have to depend on myself to reconcile myself to God, that's going to rob me of my assurance because I don't do a very good job of it. I fail sometimes. We all fail sometimes. That's why we have no assurance. It's because we lose sight of the fact that it's Christ who reconciles us. God reconciles us to him, to himself. When we struggle to grow, perhaps it's because we continue to walk in our former life rather than the new life hidden in Christ. We lose sight of Christ because we think life is about us and here and now. That's the problem. That's the problem that the Colossians face. That's the problem that we face today. We lose sight sometimes of the fact that it's not about us and here and now. It's about Christ and the thing that he has done. And it's about the future that he has won for us. Our hope and glory that is in heaven. Amen? So what do we do, Paul? What's our responsibility in all this? Do we just sit back and let God work? Let him cook, as the kids say today? Sorry. Sorry, Raina, wherever she's at. Totally embarrass her. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? We've heard that before, haven't we? And we remember what Paul's answer. Well, maybe we should just sin all the more so that grace may abound. He says, may it never be. No, Paul says, In chapter 3, verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I just said this isn't about a 10-step program, but Paul just gave us an 8-step program. Right? 8 steps to better Christian living. No, that's not what Paul's doing here. There's a sense in which we are responsible for doing these things. That's one of the great mysteries of the faith. God has accomplished all of these things in Christ, and we are in Him, but we're still responsible to work out our salvation in obedience. And Paul tells us the result of putting on those things. See, when we're obedient, there's a reward that comes with that. The reward is our verse this morning, chapter 3, verse 15. Our passage this morning. Having put on all those things, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. My point this morning is that you don't have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. If you don't have the peace of Christ ruling in your heart this morning, it's because you haven't surrendered to the fact that you can't reconcile yourself to God. When you understand that it is God who reconciles us to Himself, that gives you a peace. That gives you an assurance. And if you don't have that peace and assurance, it's because you haven't surrendered yourself to that fact this morning. Christ has done that work, and we must seek Him first. If you're not thankful this morning, if you find yourself to be not a very thankful person, if you're not thankful this morning, it's because you don't recognize the great price that was paid for you. And perhaps you think you're still owed something from God. I think that's a lot of people today. They feel like God owes them something. A great price was paid for our souls, for our redemption. And we need to be thankful for that. God doesn't owe us anything else. He didn't owe us that. But He graciously gave it as a loving gift. His grace is sufficient for us. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, perhaps it's because you're not letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a constant reminder of God's love and care for us, and a reminder that the hope that we have in Christ is not in this earth, but in heaven. Amen. If you feel separated from God or distant from him, perhaps you've neglected the body of Christ He has called you into, that is able to pray for you and teach and admonish you with all wisdom, even through the singing of songs and hymns, spiritual songs. Those things are all teaching mechanisms. Those things are all things that we use to build one another up. They build us up. So if you feel separated from God, it's probably because you're not availing yourself of the things that He's given to have you feel close to Him. You know, it's really hard to indulge the flesh if you're giving thanks to God in whatever you do, in word or deed. The Colossians were indulging the flesh. They were tempted to slide back into their pagan heresies and their pagan roots. They had men who were coming along and saying, what you need to do are this, that, and the other thing. And we have Paul here telling us, no, what you need to do is look to Christ. And I would tell any of you here this morning, if you recognize yourself as a sinner, as you recognize yourself as being separated from God and that bothers you, look to Christ. Look to Him and the completed work on the cross. He died to reconcile us to God. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.